Now, on Sunday mornings, we're looking at the gospel in the book of Genesis, and we have come to Noah, a very well-known character. We last time looked at Enoch, who was in the same lineage as Noah, but was a few generations before him. And what we have chapter 6 is a description of Noah. And it's found in the middle of much, much darkness. For those who are interested, there's a chiastic structure to this chapter. You have at the start the wickedness, in the words of the New King James, of man. I know that word means something different these days, but there is great evil in humanity. The Bible doesn't take a very optimistic view of us. And then you have the earth, verse 11, also being corrupt. And in the middle, you've got Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. So verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So a chiastic structure. You've got all the surround being dark and depressing because of sin. And then the highlights is the middle, Noah standing out. And what we need to ask this morning is, what made Noah different? What can make you and I different in a world that hasn't changed much since Noah's day? And, you know, we've really got to redefine Noah these days, because many people think of Noah as an environmentalist, as some eco-warrior. I don't think Hollywood has helped here. Hollywood tends to skew the facts. And yes, the earth was corrupt. And yes, Noah did build an ark and rescued a number of animals. But that's really pointing to something far, far more important. It isn't just the planet that Noah needed to save. It was mankind. You see, the problem isn't so much that the earth is corrupt. The problem is the violence that is filling it. God, when he created Adam and Eve, said, go and fill the earth with good things. But what happened as a result of the fall is that everything became twisted and we filled it with sin and violence and, of course, death. Now, the danger when we come to church is that we tend to think of sin as something on the outside. That, of course, we're not perfect, but to say that we are sinners, well, that is quite offensive. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached once in the Christian Union, in Oxford University. And one person was incensed afterwards. They went up to him and said, you were treating us as if we were in Oxford prison. And he said, yes, I was. Because we're all sinners. Whether we are the outrageous sort of sinners that wouldn't tend to come to church, or the more respectable sinners, we're all in the same boats, if you pardon the pun. Now, let us look at this description of human sin. We may try to fool ourselves, but God sees. This is the emphasis in the chapter. And the Lord, verse 3, said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. There is a limit even to God's long-suffering. And we're going to see that the judgment that will come. Verse 5, then the Lord saw What did God see? He didn't just see the outward actions, the things that we define as sinful, but he sees like an X-ray into the very heart. Now, the words that are used are very significant. In verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and this is it, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it's not just my actions, but my very thoughts are sinful. And it's not just what goes on in my mind, but my heart. And that's not the seat of the emotions in the Bible. The heart in the Word of God is the very control room of our being. So it's not just that these evil thoughts come to me from the outside. It's not an environmental problem, if you like. It comes from the very control room. There is something inside of me, at the very core of my being, that is wrong. And that is giving me the wrong thoughts. And as a result of that, I produce things then that are wrong. I do wrong things. Now, do you think I'm going too far? I've often quoted these words, the most famous sermon that the Lord Jesus preached when he was here on earth, the Sermon on the Mount. He had to correct this error again and again. This is how he puts it, Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Fine, said the religious people in Jesus' day. We haven't murdered. We're okay. Let's move on and go to the next commandment. But he says, wait a minute. I say to you, here it is, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And we've all been angry in that wrong way. And so we are guilty of committing that sin of murder. And then he goes on, you have heard that it was said of them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're all there, my friends. We are all murderers. We are all adulterers. We are all thieves. We are all blasphemers when it comes to our relationship with God. What I'm trying to say is this. We are all sinners. We all need to be saved. And I can take this same gospel and preach it in Cardiff Prison or in Heath Evangelical Church. It doesn't matter. It's the same need. And praise be to God, the same solution that the Bible offers. Now, let me use a theological term here. It's total depravity. Now, that's offensive. What this chapter tells me is I am completely polluted by sin. But hang on, you will say, Pastor, that can't be right. I'm agreeing with you that I'm a sinner, but you can't say I'm as depraved as, I don't know, I'm struggling to think of the names of outrageous sinners. The Yorkshire Ripper, I'm not as bad as he would have been. Well, of course, we haven't outwardly committed the same sins as a Sutcliffe. But the hearts, the seeds of all those terrible things that he did is in your heart and mine. That's what total depravity means. Let me use an illustration here. This glass, let me fill it with water. Now, if I was to put one drop of cyanide in that, just one drop, it would be poison. If I was to empty a whole bottle of cyanide in it, it would be poison. But even one drop will be poison. And that's what total depravity means. It doesn't mean that we're all as polluted as, say, a Sutcliffe. No, not at all. We can say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. But what it does mean is this. There is that one drop of pollution in you and me. And every part of our being has been tainted. My mind, my emotions, my will. I can't get away from sin. I can't find any part of me that isn't polluted. This is how Isaiah put it. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think of the most pure work that you strive to do in a religious service like this. It would be prayer, I think. Prayer is the part where we come closest to God. Even our prayers are filthy. One Puritan put it brilliantly when he said, even the tears of our repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And to quote our recent winner of the Nobel Prize for Literature, every man's conscience is vile and defiled. You cannot depend on it to be your guide. We're all in a mess, like the people were in Noah's day. Now, I'm not here to go through all of that. One commentator says, God sees, God sees. God, what is God's reaction to this? God is sorrowful. In the Authorized Version, it says it repented the Lord that he created man. That's not quite the right word in our modern translations. We've got the right term. God is sorry, a deep feeling. It's the same feeling that David had after Absalom, his son, was killed. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. I'll just give you this illustration. I remember hearing a sermon once on Absalom, and the preacher was an elder in a church, and his son wasn't converted. And he would grieve over this. And as he was preaching on Absalom, he would break down. That's just a faint illustration of God's attitude to human sin. God sorrows. And when you had the Son of God come into this world, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, what was his reaction to the city that was going to reject him and try to destroy him? We're familiar with these words. I'm reading from Matthew 23. As he was coming towards Jerusalem, what was Jesus' attitude? Was he going to take the advice of James and John, the sons of thunder, and pray that the Father would send judgment straight away? Not at all. Judgment did come. But this is his heart's attitude. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Oh, my friends, the Lord doesn't take any delight in the death of a sinner. The Lord's desire, if I can put it like that, is that you and I don't remain in our sins, but are saved from it. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. This is how one person put it when he first heard the gospel. I never realized I was so sinful. But he went on to say, I never realized that God's love was so great. But Noah. Don't you like the name Noah? Do you know what it means? That's why I read from the end of chapter 5. When Lamech gave birth to Noah, he was living wearisome life. And what did he call him? Noah. Do you know what it means? Comfort. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. Do you know what it also means? Rest. That comfort that comes to us when we finally find rest. And Lamech, like Enoch, like Seth, like Abel, like Adam, believed in the promise that God had given in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman was going to come and bring deliverance. It wasn't Abel, it wasn't Seth, it wasn't even Enoch. And Lamech was expecting it to be his son, Noah. You can imagine living in those days. God had promised that one person born in this line was going to be his deliverer. And I'm sure people, believers giving birth, were expecting their child possibly to be the one. And yet it wasn't Noah, but Noah was pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the answer. We will look at this next week. Even the ark that Noah built was a symbol of the deliverance that Jesus Christ offers. And I just want to offer him to us here this morning. Jesus Christ. If you come to this church, my friend, you're not going to escape from Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just as we have communion at the end of our service that we're going to be confronted by his death. I can't come to God in prayer without coming through him as mediator. I can't sing God's praises unless I sing of the Lamb that died for sinners. And certainly when I'm in the Word of God, it's to Calvary I want to go as soon as possible. Jesus Christ, the burden bearer. Do you want to find rest this morning? Are you burdened by a load of sin? Oh, it's heavy, is it not? Trying to make yourself right with God, trying to deal not just with actions, but with the heart. It can't be done. You just got to go to Jesus Christ. Do you know what he did on that cross? One hymn we sing often puts it beautifully. He took my sins, my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Williams Pantakellin, he said, fe sugnodd mas y gwenwyn ar oes y sarff i ni. He sucked the poison that the serpent gave us. He drank the cup down to the dregs. He has done everything. Listen to Paul put it to the Galatians. This is the gospel. I love this. This is the bad news. Cursed is everyone. Galatians 3. Cursed, verse 10, is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. And then Christ. There's the answer. Not you or I. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Wonderful, wonderful. You don't have to carry you a burden of sin anymore. You can take it to Christ and transfer it to him. There's one glimmer of hope in these dark times. The name Noah means comfort, the comfort that comes from rest. And then secondly, this is another glimmer of hope. Verse 8, but Noah, what did Noah do? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Actually, this is the first occurrence of the word grace in the whole of the Bible. Isn't that great? People up till this point had never heard of grace. I can imagine Noah getting all excited, hearing that God is a God of grace, and that there is nothing quite like grace in comparison to it. No wonder John Newton, who was a slave trader and who thought that no one could be merciful to him when he was saved, came to this realization that it is an amazing grace. And that it sounds so sweet because it saved a wretch like him. What does grace mean? What does grace mean? To some people, grace is what you say before you have a meal. I don't know why we call it grace. A strange term, isn't it? Grace. It doesn't mean that. To others, it means that God was looking at this sinful, dark world. And he saw Noah. There was some good in Noah. That's not grace. If that was grace, none of us would have received grace. What does it say? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It doesn't say the Lord found grace in the eyes of Noah. This is Godward. There was no good in Noah. Noah was in exactly the same category as the rest of all of these people. They're all in desolation row. Grace doesn't come from us. It comes from heaven. And do you know what it means? Undeserving favor. Unmerited. There is not one ounce of merit in us. God is a God of sheer grace. God could have looked at this world and said, I'm not going to save anybody. But because he's a God of grace, he looked at a wretch like Noah and said, I'm going to save him. And he looked at people like you and I and said, I'm going to save them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to bring them to my son. I'm going to transform them. But before that happened, there was no good in us. Not one molecule. Wesley, don't you like this? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. Now, I can't emphasize this enough, that salvation, what Jesus wrought on that cross, being our substitute, the just dying for the unjust in order to bring us to God, that's grace. We don't deserve it. There's going to be a mighty flood of God's judgments. Jesus Christ, as he looked on Jerusalem, he knew that God was going to judge Jerusalem. But there's another flood of judgment. This is what I want to mention. Do you know what that flood is? God judged on Good Friday. He judged his son. God caused his only begotten son to go through hell. It was condensed to a few hours, an eternity of hell. Because that's what brought our salvation. And do you know what happened on the cross? There was a flood. Do some of you remember a few years ago now, the case of the Libyan terrorist who blew up the Lockerbie jets? He was eventually arrested and was imprisoned in this country. Justice. And then later on, he got terminal cancer. And people were saying, we should be kind to him and allow him to go home to Libya to die. And there was this conflict in the press between those who said, justice must be done, and those who said, no, he served his time, we must be kind. And there was this tension between justice on the one hand and mercy. And we, as human beings, we can't resolve that conflict. And can I put it like this, at the risk of sounding irreverent? There is the same problem in the courts of heaven. God is just. God must punish sin. But God is a God of grace, and he delights to show mercy where none of it is deserved. Mercy and justice. How can they be reconciled together? I'll tell you how. God found the answer, and it was on the cross, and there was a mighty flood on the cross. Let Williams Pantakelin say, on the Mount of Crucifixion flowed a vast, and this wasn't a tide of judgment only, a gracious tide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. And here it is, grace and love, like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And this is the answer, heaven's peace and perfect justice together kissed the guilty world in love. How can that be? God was being just because he was punishing another, his son. And because he has borne the punishment and paid the debts, God can forgive you and I. I wish I could make it clearer, but it's grace, my friends, pure, undeserving grace. So whoever you are this morning, I don't care how bad you say you are, you can come to Jesus Christ. You can put your complete trust in him. In the words of the children's chorus, you can lay your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Are you going to do that? And then there's one more word. Do you know what word that is used for the first time again in the Bible? Verse 9, Noah was a just man. That means righteous. And some people say, Noah must have had a good character. No, it doesn't say that. The same word is used in chapter 7, verse 1, at the end of the verse. God says of Noah, I have seen that you are righteous before me. The words perfect in his generations means upright. That's a word to do with character. And Noah walked with God. That's to do with his spiritual caliber. But those were the consequences of God saving him. When we're told here that Noah was a righteous man, it was his legal standing before God. God looked at a sinner like Noah, and because he trusted in God's way of salvation, God didn't see unrighteousness. He saw that robe of Christ's righteousness. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, we are told that Noah, through faith, became the heir of what? Of the righteousness, which is by faith. Righteousness. When we go to the cross, when we lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, we're not just forgiven, but we are clothed with an imputed righteousness. And as a result of that, there's an imparted righteousness. But all I want to say here is God makes an exchange. Isn't that lovely? I go with my rags, my uncleanness, and I just lay it all on the spotless Son of God. And he takes all of it upon himself. And then he gives to me his robe of righteousness. So that when God sees me, he doesn't see sin. He sees the beauty of Christ. I love that. It wasn't until a few years after I came to faith in Christ that I saw that. Do you see it? Can you say, bold shall I stand on that great day of judgment? For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am. Do you come to church or do you come to the prayer meeting and think you're not good enough? You won't admit it, but in your heart you're just thinking, am I accepted? Oh, if you realize that it's Christ's righteousness that you're covered in, and that it covers all your nakedness, you are accepted in the Beloved. I think it is tragic that in our time, the talk about what one should wear to come to church has taken over this talk about the righteousness of Christ. We can be dressed as respectable as anybody, but if we haven't got the righteousness of Christ, we're not appropriately dressed. And we can come to church in rags, but if we've got his robe of righteousness, then God accepts us. And that's what counts. This is a hymn. We had somebody in our church. He's gone to glory now. He knew the hymn writer. And this is the hymn that puts it well. Pardoned. Listen to this. Pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within, an imparted righteousness at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear. Gone are my grief and care. Christ bore my burdens there at Calvary. Have you, like Noah, like some of us here this morning, have you taken your burden of sin to Calvary? Have you transferred it to Jesus Christ? And do you know the lightsome experience, if I can put it like that, the light feeling of no longer carrying your burden of sin and of God seeing you as if you'd never sinned because of Christ. I want to finish by reading one of my favorite books after the Bible, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's in old English, but you can't beat good old Bunyan. And I'll be done after I've read this. This is Pilgrim or Christian coming to the cross. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre, a grave. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continue to do, till it came to the mouth of a sepulchre where it fell in, and he saw it no more. Praise the Lord. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, Bunyan used that phrase, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. And then listen, then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his eyes sent the waters down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking, there came three shining ones and saluted him with, "Peace be to you." "Thy sins be forgiven you," said the second. And then he was stripped of his rags and clothed with a change of raiments. And then he sings this song. "Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross." Can you say that? Blessed cross. Blessed sepulchre. And blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. The man who came and died a criminal's death. Are you sheltering under that cross? There's a storm coming. There's a judgment far worse than Noah's flood. But God has provided this shelter, and there's nowhere else to go. Let's run there. And if we've already gone there, let's go again and again and find rest for our souls, for his name's sake.